20. I'd ask you to turn there as we pick back up in our series. We took a break last week briefly. And we're in Revelation 20 in this series, God's Vision of Hope, in the often controversial chapter, Revelation 20. This is due, of course, to the fact that the idea of the millennial reign of Christ is taught there and mentioned there. Note that this is the only place that that idea of the thousand-year reign is even mentioned in the New Testament, though certainly a lot is made to do about it in certain Christian circles. But remember, what we've really seen overall in the book of Revelation as we've worked through this is that it's about God's vision of hope for His church. Christ, through His cross and His resurrection, has overcome sin and death, the devil and hell, and those who trust in Him and continue to trust in Him are going to persevere to the end and have victory in Christ. And that's what everybody, as Christians, we can all agree, though there's differing ideas about how to interpret certain parts of Revelation, like the millennium. It's like the well-known story of the little boy I probably told before who was reading this Western novel, and his dad overheard him reading the book, and the boy behind the door in his room was saying over and over, "You're going to get it, you're going to get it, you're going to get it." And the dad finally opened up the door, talked to his little boy, and said, "What in the world's going on?" And the son said, "Well, I was reading this book, this Western, and the good guy keeps getting beat, you know, but I skipped to the end and I saw the ending that he wins. And so every time as I read along and the good guy's beat up kind of by the bad guy, I always say to the bad guy, 'You're going to get it. You're going to get it.'" And that's what Revelation is all about. For us as Christians, this is Revelation. Christ has won the victory, but we must persevere as we live through this evil, sinful world as Christians. And we do that through trusting in Him, through the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12:11, and the word of our testimony. We persevere. That's Revelation. But Revelation gives us insight into what is going on and why during this church age from Christ's first coming and second coming, why these things are happening in the spiritual realm and how Christ will have the victory and bring final salvation and final judgment and how we stand as Christians. It's kind of like when you're playing a game of checkers, you know. If you've played checkers, and it's better for me because chess is too far advanced, I think, but you notice on the top of each piece is an insignia with the crown, right? And that's because every checker piece is created to become a king, right? And once it's crowned, because it's made it to the other side of the board, well then that checker piece is now crowned. It has the right and authority to function at a much higher level than before it was crowned. And a lot of people forget that when they're playing checkers, what the goal is. See, the reality is Christ is the king. But because of His work on the cross and His resurrection, we become like kings and queens or princes and princesses. We are elevated to a higher position by what He has done. And Revelation is also given to help us understand what that position and that identity for us as Christians is all about as we live in this world. And as we move to the end of Revelation, we're being reminded of this. If you think about this, Christ chapter 16 told us Christ will bring judgment on Babylon, the picture of the world system. He will do that. Chapter 19, Christ will bring judgment on the beast and the false prophet. We saw that only a few weeks ago. Today we see that Christ will bring final judgment on the dragon in the end, himself, the devil. And I don't believe that'll all happen in different phases. I believe we're getting different pictures and visions in Revelation, and there'll be the ending of all these things all together very succinctly. And the beast and the false prophet, Antichrist, false prophet, and the dragon are all going to be put into the lake of fire very much the same time. But Russell said, this guy, this commentator, Revelation 20 concludes the six main vision on the book by portraying the activity of Satan during the current church age and his impending doom, Satan's impending doom during the close of that church age. He said, all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will be simultaneously destroyed by Him, Christ, when He returns as King of Kings and of Lord as Lord of Lords. His archenemy, the devil, must be destroyed because there can be no sin, he said, no end to sin and death, he says, no final judgment until the tempter himself is cast into hell forever. And that's what will happen. That's the picture we have here in verses 7 to 10. What we've seen so far in chapter 20 is that there is a 1,000-year reign. And I believe it's a symbolic 1,000 years. It's symbolic because I'm in the amillennial view, and certainly we have to have liberty in the different views that are there. But I believe it's a symbolic reign, as a lot of Christians do, of a specific time. Not actually a 1,000 years, but a time God has set from Christ's first coming and ascension to His return, His second coming, where the mission of the church during the church age will be accomplished, and the bringing in of the nations to salvation, those who believe in Christ, will be accomplished. This is the millennial reign. We are in that millennial reign right now. And during this church age, God, we've already saw this a couple weeks ago, has the enemy, verses 1 to 3, on a leash. Or the picture, Revelation said he's in an abyss. I don't believe it's a literal jail or abyss, but he has him contained. He has him on a leash, limited in what he can do. And that's the picture in verses 1 to 3. No, he's not powerless, the devil. Of course not. But he is limited from being able to stop during the church age the spread of the gospel from going out to the nations like he could in Old Testament times. He seemed to have more freedom to do that. What this means is that this church age, before the dragon, as we see today, is released for a time before the end and Christ's return. We're going to talk about that. This time now, the church age I believe we're still in, is a time of mission, a time to pray for the spread of the gospel, a time to preach it, and a time to take it to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth and world missions. Now we saw in verses 4 to 6, just kind of bringing us up to speed, it focused on the reign of Christ that Christians participate in now spiritually. Whether we're living in the world, we talked about that, or whether a Christian dies and goes to be with the Lord. The first resurrection is Christ's resurrection. The second one is at the end of time when there'll be a bodily resurrection of Christians and the lost. Christians for eternal life, the lost into condemnation in hell. We talked about that. Even as Christ reigns from His throne in heaven now, we reign with Him as Christians spiritually. While the dragon is limited during this time, chained, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, we're reigning with Christ, even in this evil world, as Christ reigns from the throne in heaven. And this gives us hope, we saw as Christians, knowing that we already have victory through Christ's death and resurrection, and that our loved ones in Christ, for one thing, when they die, they go to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they go to be with Him, to reign with Christ spiritually. And we, though, as Christians, I also believe we reign with Christ spiritually as we await the final bodily resurrection that will come when Christ returns at the end, at the great white throne judgment. And then before the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be a bodily resurrection and then a great white throne judgment. That judgment we'll see next week at the end of chapter 20, the next set of verses. This judgment will come when Christ returns and before those in Christ experience the new heavens and the new earth. I'm looking forward to getting to that. 21, you know, at least in the Bible, you know, I certainly am in reality too. But studying that in chapter 21 and 22, as we'll live with the Lord for all eternity. The point we've seen in all of these visions and cycles of seals, we've been going through Revelation for a while, seals, trumpets, bowls, they all taught us about God's salvation in the church age for His church, His protection of the church, what's coming finally. They're all pointing us to that. They all taught us about the judgment that's coming, and what we're called to do as we live in this time. But they all were pointing us and leading us up to, we've seen this before, Christ's return. Which is where the focus starts to get to be more 17, 18, and especially 19. When Christ returns, he will bring final judgment and the end of all evil in the world. As the world is judged, we talked about earlier, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. That's what we see here in the verses 7 to 10. Judged for all eternity, thrown into the lake of fire with all those that have rejected the Savior and his gift and his offer of salvation. Beeky said Revelation 27 to 10 says that at the end of this age, when the church has completed her mission, the Lord will grant the devil, this is what we're looking at now, at that time, after that mission's completed, and the devil has been restrained, right? The Lord will then release him in a sense for a short time. And in that time, he will seek to rally the wicked for a final assault on the people of God. That's the text we're focusing on as we look at today. The vision explains here in verses 7 to 10 what was already mentioned back in verse 3. Because it said there, remember, he's going to be chained, he's going to be restrained, the devil, for this time. But then for a short season, after he's been bound, God will release him, the devil. That's back in verse 3. But now 7 to 10 is going to flesh that out. What is that about? What does that mean? How does it... What's the truth of that? 2 Thessalonians 2 actually talks about it as well in different language. If you were to study that sometime, it talks about a principle of lawlessness already at work. I mean, we see that, don't we? As the world gets worse. But then it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there'll be this final embodiment of evil. It talks about the man of lawlessness. Some think it's the Antichrist, but there's this time where at the very end, for a short time, the enemy's released, Revelation 20, and evil gets worse and worse. In verses 7 to 10, John comes back to the truth he's already emphasized a number of times as this vision has been given to him. Back in chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, for example, we had the picture. Remember, this is imagery. You got to think it's imagery, but even if you hadn't thought that before, because it said in 13 to 16, there will be spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon, out of his mouth. Remember that? And beasts performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world for this purpose, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty at the place of Armageddon. What does that sound like? Chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. This is the same picture we had back in 16. A similar but a different angle of it in chapter 19. The gathering of for this great day, this battle. I believe that is what is going to happen when the enemy's released for that time. And he does what it talks about in Revelation 20. That Gog and Magog here, this battle is the same thing as Armageddon. It's just different pictures of the same coming battle. The great day of God Almighty. It's the same picture in 20. The focus is on the marshaling of all the forces of evil at the end of the age in an attempt to wipe out God's people from the face of the earth. In an ultimate final onslaught against God, what Christ has done, Christianity, and anything to do with it, the devil will seek to gather together the forces of the world to bring this deception, to bring this persecution in that final time. And it doesn't mean he's not trying to do that now, but it's going to come in this great way, epic way, for a short time, in the end. While there are those who take Armageddon as a separate battle, your premillennial views especially, as a different one from the battle of Gog and Magog in chapter 20, it doesn't make sense. Because all three battles mentioned in 16, 19, and 20 are all described as the battle. The one coming battle to end all battles. Each of them speak of how in that time the enemy, as chapter 20 puts it, will be released from this time and will gather the nations, meaning people from all the nations, because this is not a battle of east versus west and, you know, different nations against different nations. This is against the non-Christians at that time, the devil bringing them together, bringing deception to rally them in one more attack of persecution against the church. So people from all nations who are not Christians standing against the church. And they all describe the same type of gathering, these parts in Revelation 16, 19, 20. And the battle is between those who will be deceived by the devil at that time in this ultimate way and the church. Hendrickson said, "This describes the struggle between the church and the world, saying nothing that refers specifically to China or Japan or the Netherlands or Louisiana," as he puts it. It's not specifically talking about certain places fighting against each other in this time. In chapter 20, someone said, John gives further insight into this battle, to the end of all battle, to end all battles. And he says it can only happen when after the millennium, Revelation 20 says, God releases Satan from the bottomless pit for a little while. Think about this. Those who hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where they say that premillennial view, they say that he's going to be bound completely during that time. Christ will reign on the earth, sinners still on the earth, but the devil can't do anything. He's locked up, can't do anything. Well, how in the world is he going, if that's true, is he going to, during that 1,000 years, if he's completely locked up, prepare the nations for this epic battle that's going to come as soon as God lets him out of the jail? It doesn't make any sense, just for that one thing. Yes, we can spread the gospel today, and we do, right? We're in this church age, but it doesn't mean the devil doesn't have any power to deceive. And we can start to see, can't we, already, how it's starting to enter into Satan's little season of time. We can see the glimpses of it, of where things are going, if we're not in that time yet. And Jesus said, we don't know the day or the hour, do we, of Christ's return? We're to be focus on the gospel and seeking to be faithful. But all these battles in 16, 19, and 20 refer to the imagery also and the context. We can only read a little part of it today. I should have read some of the earlier stuff, but I decided that part that talks about God's deliverance. But it's all, 16, 19, and 20, all go back to the context of Ezekiel 38 to 39 especially. And even 37. Ezekiel prophesied of the restoration of the Jews, this renewal that was coming, 37. But then there'd be an attack from these nations, but especially Syria at that time, in all these different directions, this overwhelming attack that would come in devastation. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk of that, and then the sudden deliverance that God would bring. See, some people think that what Gog and Magog is going to be the actual fulfillment of Ezekiel, what Ezekiel prophesied. You maybe can see it that way, but I definitely think it, if that it was fulfilled in some other way, it was pointing to a greater coming battle of Gog and Magog. That Gog and Magog is given here as imagery in Revelation and the vision John sees to remind him of what happened then and the similarities, and to point to this great coming battle, Armageddon, Gog and Magog, the same thing, where the people of God will feel overwhelmed and it will seem that the enemy's coming from every direction, but God will come in with immediate and sudden deliverance and he'll bring the end. It'll be a short time. See, that's the point. That was the battle of Gog and Magog back in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the Old Testament. Gog was a prince of Magog, many people believe. And the line of this, of Gog, goes back to Noah, one of Noah's sons. We won't get into all of that. But the point is, this battle is mentioned because of what was prophesied will ultimately be fulfilled, as some believe, in this final gathering against the church. At the end of the church age, Satan will be released for the time that leads to this final rebellion against God and everything that Christians stand for. Hendrickson again says, it's interesting that this final and most terrible persecution by which anti-Christian forces will come against the church is instigated in a most direct manner by who? Satan himself. In that short time, but yet he's unleashed. God lets him off the leash for a while. Jesus said this must happen, Matthew 24, 21. For then he said in that Olivet Discourse, There will be in that time great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now. And he says, no, never will be again. This is the picture of the enemy being bound during the church age until he's released for that little season, that time. Someone said the book of Revelation uses this period of affliction as a symbol of the final attack of Satan on the church. Gog and Magog, Syria in the Old Testament, that was the last great oppression, most people believe, against the Jews. And this will be the final last great oppression against the church. What will happen during that time? It's a picture of what's coming, but we can trust the Lord in it. And these armies are very numerous, as we see they will be at the end as well. They were in the Old Testament time as well. But thirdly, though severe, the battle is brief. So you can see the parallels. Just like there was a final, ultimate, sudden deliverance from God for the people of God then, so will it happen in the end, during this time that Revelation 7 to 20 or 7 to 10 talks about. So the question of this I want us to think about as we look at this, it puts before us an application is this. How do we live in light of Christ's victory now? Standing strong in Him, standing in His mighty armor and power. What does thinking about what this final releasing of Satan will be about, and the final battle that we're talking about will be about, what does that show us as Christians about living for victory or in victory for Christ in the battles we face today? How do we apply this? The enemy is limited during this time of the church age. He's in the abyss, so to speak, but he's not powerless. And this coming battle is not so much a physical war, understand, it's coming in the end. It's going to be this final onslaught of deception we're going to see that's at the heart of it, and persecution against the church like never has been seen before. But how do we live in light of some truths that we see here now as Christians, as we see things getting worse? What can we learn about from this to stay faithful as Christians in the time we're in now? What does it teach us today? Number one, verses 7 to 8, and you see these here, the application points on the outline, is the idea of deception. As I said, verses 7 to 8a, those first verses there, I'm taking from there, this from that, is the idea of deception. The application is this: familiarize yourself with the ways of the enemy. Familiarize yourself with the ways of the enemy. Verse 7 there in a few verses. I've heard this guy in America, Tommy Nelson, say before a number of times, 80% of the Christian life is from the neck up. What are we growing to learn from God's Word? The battle is often won in our thinking. That's how the devil attacks, through deception. It's always been that way, and it continues to be that way. It'll be that way in this final time. 2 Corinthians 10 says the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but are spiritual weapons. As we pray, as we understand God's Word more and more, as we utilize God's Word, that's how we win, so to speak. That's how we stay strong, how we walk in victory. And Paul tells us in another place, don't be unaware of the schemes of the devil. We can't be unaware. This is how he works. The point is, yes, Satan is bound from blocking the spread of the gospel to the nations during the church age, which I think we're still in. But he is not unable to deceive and distract Christians from their purpose. This is how he works. So we've got to stay alert. See, this is what this first strategy reminds us of as we live in this time, looking to the final releasing of the enemy and the coming judgment and return of Christ. In the end, when the 1,000 years is up, God will loose the devil from this limitation. And the result, verse 8 shows us there, is that what will the devil do when he's released? He will go out to deceive the nations on the four corners of the earth. He's not going to change, in other words. He's going back to his old tricks. He's been maybe limited somewhat during the time of the church age, but he's going to use the same old thing that he's still using now, that he used back in the beginning of time, and he's going to use in the ultimate way in the end. We've got to understand him. We've got to be aware of his schemes. Philip said this binding doesn't mean his evil activities are totally curtailed, but that he no longer has authority to bind the nations in the darkness of unbelief. But he said, then as soon as he's released, this is precisely what the devil does, what he's always desired to do, and that's to blind God's people and other people, but especially other people, to the truth of the Lord and to turn them against God. It's always been the devil's desire and his goal, and he's going to do it as soon. Nothing about those 1,000 years that he is limited somewhat, or his pre-mills think he's locked up totally, nothing's going to change it when he gets let loose. Nothing's going to be changed about man either that is outside of Christ. They're going to fall for it. They're going to give in to it. This tells us, number one, that we need to take advantage of the time we're living in where the nations are not fully deceived and under this kind of reign by Satan and this sort of where he's not limited, where God has given us an open window. 1,000 years is the picture given, whether you think it's literal or not, I don't, versus this short time where Satan is going to be free. Do we look at it with hope that we're in this time for a purpose? And I'm not saying the devil doesn't have people blinded. He does. But we're in a time that's different now. The news of Satan's release to deceive the nations reminds us of the urgency with which we should spread the gospel right now. The ease with which he wins over the nations when he gets released. Once he's released, that reminds us that only the power of the gospel and Jesus Christ working in our lives, working in the lives especially of the lost, is going to bring salvation. Only that is going to open their eyes. It's only that. We can't do it. And now is the time to evangelize, to focus on God's Word, to get ready, to be deepened for ourselves as Christians in the truth. As things get worse, as this time may come while we're here, are we taking the time now to be ready to evangelize, to be built up in the truth, to disciple others in the truth as things get worse? Secondly, this shows us that man's problem of sin, of being deceived by the enemy and living against God as a result, does not change with the passing of time. Even while that 1,000 years, all that, there's a limitation and the gospel can go out. The real problem's in the sinfulness of man's heart, isn't it? And when the devil is released, he goes to gather these people from all the nations who are not of the Christian church. And they're all ready to go, it seems to be. That they're going to follow him. They're going to listen to what's being told to turn against God. In the 1,000 years, the time of the church age doesn't matter. Sin is serious. This shows us that Satan's chief instrument in this world is ultimately deception. Yes, he uses other things. Yes, he can be behind things where there's hurt and physical harm and all those things. I know that, but his ultimate weapon is deception. And the ultimate solution to that, an antidote, is the truth. It's the gospel. Again, 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. This is spiritual warfare. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Romans 12, be no longer conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Most of all, the enemy, the devil, this dragon who is going to be let loose in this short time, who Jesus said has always been a liar. Remember that he said, that's all he speaks, it comes out, it's lies. He's the originator, the author of lies. And he doesn't change. The 1,000 years doesn't matter. He goes right back to his old trickery and ways because that's what he's always done and will continue to do and will always do, and we see it in the ultimate sense in that short time. So we need to remember that. Mount said one reason why God released him, the devil, at the end is to make plain that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered by the mere passing of time. And that sums it up well. Once the enemy is let loose, he picks back up where he left off. And human beings in this world who are lost are going to rally to his cause. And it reminds us of the seriousness of sin and the necessity of God's judgment. But it also shows us the enemy brings destruction in the same way that he always has sought to do it. Deception. Through lies, through playing on people's pride, through arrogance to pit them against God. It's just in the end, it's going to be worse with that than it ever has been before. And it's going to be a vast army of those fooled into that all over the world. That's the picture. Bill Medley said, the people of the whole earth who don't know Christ will take part in a new intensity of animosity in this time, gathered against the people of God. How will they be gathered? He said, it doesn't have to be one of those apocalyptic movie scenes, you know, but something more relevant to what is either starting to happen now or will definitely intensify in the future, he said. There comes a time of new intensity of deceit towards the end. And it's the joining, he said, together of the nations against Jesus and his people. They don't have to be physically marching, but they're all marching to the beat of the same drum. And that's the devil's deception. And they will even march, sometimes many, from inside the walls of the church. People who say they're Christians. We have to remember that. And we see that happening in the world today and in churches today. He said the enemy's greatest attacks on the church will often come from people marching on the inside in the name of Jesus. It happens not only when there's hypocrisy, but when the gospel gets watered down so that people just want to hear a message that tickles their ear, like Paul told Timothy, that makes them feel good. We'll just compromise a bit on that. It's okay. It's the times we're living in today. We have to be careful. This is why we've got to be clear how the enemy works. This is why we must stand in God's word. As I've said before, we need to be like a bank teller who is trained to know the true money and currency so that they can recognize the false. We need to be that way with God's word. See, the devil in that time will use the Antichrist, the false prophet, all these things we've been talking about, the demons at his command to convince the world with lying wonders, as one man said, to put aside racial and religious and political differences in this united effort to set up a universal kingdom, this man said, free from the inhibiting influences of Christianity. We're starting to see little pictures of that, aren't we? I mean, this is kind of crazy. I think I shared this one time. There was this guy back in November that came to my door and wanted to talk about this meeting they were having in December here. And it was part of this group. I said, what's the name of your group? He said, the Arctic Angels. I said, what? And, you know, just trying to listen to the, you know, they're going to meet and they just want everybody to be unified and all. Now, I'm not going to fall for that. And I hope you won't fall for that. But there are other things that are, that the devil's much more crafty, isn't he? This is why the church is sent into the world with the truth. Paul said we're the pillar and foundation of the truth. We can never, if we can let other things go, we can never compromise on the gospel truth. During this time, as we take the gospel out and as things get worse and the time of the enemy's release draws near, at the heart of our mission is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, the truth. 2 Peter 3 says that, verse 17. Beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What we see here is Satan is released from his bonds, and what does it say there? God releases him. There's no way he can get out of the bottomless pit during that short time if God doesn't do it. God is totally sovereign over Satan. And it reminds us, no matter how powerful the devil may seem and what is coming down the pike, he's finite. God is almighty. Nothing in power that he has can match the strength and the infinite might of our great God. Kelly said he could never get loose from his bondage in his own will. Reminds me of the story of this little boy. He desperately wanted a new bike. Just to give us a little break here. His plan was to save his change and work until he finally had enough to buy this new 10-speed bike he wanted. And every night he asked God to help him save his money. And this little boy, kneeling by his bed, he said, "Oh God, dear Lord, please help me save my money for this new bike. But please, God, don't let the ice cream man come down the street again tomorrow." Now, the fact is we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. All of the resources and everything we need to stand in His power. But the ice cream man is going to come down the road this week. He's going to bring things worse. The tempter is always working to deceive. And we need to pray that God will keep him at bay. And that God will help us focus on the truth and what Christ has accomplished. That we'll deepen in the truth of the gospel. We'll know why we're here. Adrian Rogers, this Baptist preacher who passed away years ago in America, he said, "It's better to be divided by truth than united in error. To speak truth that hurts and then heals, than falsehood that comforts but then kills. It is not love," he said, "in friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God." Number two thing here, we got to fortify our faith in the Lord through His church. Verses 8b and 9a. "And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." The enemy's goal, remember, is always through deception to lead mankind in warfare and rebellion against God. That's always been his strategy. From the beginning of time, when he told Eve, remember in the garden, how God essentially is holding you back. God can't be trusted. Essentially, make war against God. Well, this is going to intensify to its worst at the end when Satan is released and he goes to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. And again, that's imagery. That's picturing worldwide army of people that Satan will deceive, of people lost, to bring this final onslaught of deception and persecution. And it ties back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, when they were being attacked from every angle, they saw the enemies from every direction. You go and study that some more, you'll see what I'm talking about. The picture of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel is mentioned as, again, a picture of the final onslaught and battle against God's church in the end, during this time of Satan's release. Someone said, whereas in Ezekiel, Gog is a person and Magog is his home, John is using them both to designate the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. People from all of the nations all over the world in this time that are lost are going to be deceived by the devil to join in this army that he builds. And the battle, again, is not between nations, but between Christians and those in that time that are lost. Medley said, "You can see glimpses of this happening even now." And it's true. You see the little pictures of where things are going. He said, before, you know, he's talking about years ago, non-believers would brush you off with, as a Christian, you know, "Believe what you want," they say, "as long as you don't, you know, bother me with it." But now, the atheist push, he said, is to gather people together to stamp out the faith. Newspapers, social media, all these things calling for bans on things with Christianity and organized religion, trying to even outlaw Christian teaching in Christian schools. We're seeing glimpses of it, aren't we? Christians have always been persecuted, yes, but the unusual thing is what we see is this more and more, and it's going to be the worst in this time when Satan is released, this aggressive joining together against Christianity. All over the world. A march against the city or people of God to squeeze them out, as one man said, from places they were formerly able to be. Like the story of this guy named Jim. He was leaving church one Sunday. And the pastor greeted him and said, "It's time for you to join the Lord's army. We need you every day here," the pastor told Jim. He said, "Well, I'm already a part of the army of the Lord. The pastor said, "Why do we only see you occasionally, here and there?" And Jim kind of looked around and whispered at the pastor and said, "I'm in the Secret Service." And we like to be that way. But we can't we? It's the entire world that gathers for a stand against the authority of God. And it says their number, the picture is as vast as the sand of the sea. The picture is the enemy gathering up through this deception in this time. This vast army of sinful people falling into his trap who will hate and go against Christianity and everything of God and that Christians value with this last great persecution. Chapter 20, someone said, the version of the last battle emphasizes the capture and judgment of the evil one, but it's vividly describing the great army also that the devil gathers against God's people. The idea is of evil coming from every direction. And that ought to remind us, we think about other pictures, remember in Revelation where it talks about Christ protecting his church? Revelation 7, the sealing of the saints. He'll protect them. Chapter 12, the church is pictured like the Jews being fed out in the wilderness and nourished by God's word. That's the church. We've got to fortify our faith. That's the second application. Getting ready for what's to come. Being nourished in God's word. Like this army unit I remember reading about. I couldn't remember all the details. It's off of memory. But I remember the story. They were surrounded by the enemies from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the commander radioed in to the sergeant there about what was happening. And he was a little bit frustrated. But the sergeant finally said, "Sir, we've got them right where we want them." Need to remember who's on our side. Remember the Lord is with us. They went up on the hill, the breadth of the earth, verse 9, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Or some say the city of God, the city God loves. It's a contrast from what we've already seen in Revelation of the world system and the people of the world that seem to be doing so well, that are caught up in the lies of the enemy, and there is persecution and there is pain for believers, but God loves his city. And it's a picture of Jerusalem, but it's a picture ultimately, finally, of the church, of the people of God, the city he loves. Philip said, this shows that the final battle is launched not merely by a far eastern nation, but the entire world gathering against the people of God with the number like the sand of the sea. And again, I don't believe it's a physical war ultimately, it's a spiritual one. It's the final battle of deception. And it's not one where we can somehow think in any way we have the power to stand or succeed. And that leads me to the third thing here. That's fight. In strength, in God's strength alone in the meantime, that's deliverance. Fight in God's strength in the meantime, that's deliverance. We see in verse 9b, if you look there, this vast worldwide army will march in this picture over the broad plain of the earth. And the idea is this great army marching over this vast tract of ground. But the point is, the objective is to attack the church. That's the goal. They come down on the camp of the Lord's people, the city that God loves. And it's to remind us here, as I've said often, you got to know your Old Testament to get Revelation. Because oftentimes, like we see back in Ezekiel, and many times, the people of God would be underdogs. They would be in terrible situations where it seemed like they were at the mercy, the total mercy of the enemy, and God swoops in to save them. And you can think of all kinds of examples. You know, David and Goliath comes to mind, and so many different things. The Exodus. And they're like a camp. It's a picture of us journeying through like the Israelites did in the desert, camping. This is not our home, but it reminds us of what David said when he fought Goliath. The battle is not mine, it's the Lord's. It's not ours, it's the Lord's. This picture here is of deliverance. The time of release comes. It'll be a short time, but there'll be sudden and immediate deliverance. So we never fight to defend ourselves. Number four here, direction, verse 10a. Face the future with assured hope. Face the future with assured hope. In verse 10a, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And the focus here is on the defeat of the devil himself. I don't believe it's separate from the ones in chapter 19 of the false prophet, Antichrist. It'll all happen together, but here the finality of evil is with the defeat of the devil. He'll be released for that short time, but we have assured hope as Christians that God will deliver us, that the devil will face assured defeat and destruction. It reminds us of the ultimate victory of the cross and the resurrection, but that God is going to finalize things in the end. We have that assured hope in the end that evil will be dealt with. And then number five, finally, briefly as we close, fall down in worship to Christ alone, devotion. Verse 10b, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How do you apply that except to say that, you know, ultimately in the end, it's going to mean destruction for those that are outside of God, for the devil, for the false prophet. It is forever and forever. God's not going to build the new heavens and new earth. He's not going to take us into that until the enemy and evil is completely removed. Heaven will have nothing built in it that has sin in it or anything to do with the devil. And so this is forever and ever. But it reminds us as Christians, doesn't it? For those of us that have hope in the Savior, we know that what we look forward to is an eternity with Christ. All we can do is fall down and worship this awesome God, stand before Him, the one who saved us by grace, and we'll be with Him and together, if we're in Christ, forever and forever. So we look to Him. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your truth and the salvation we have in Christ. Thank You, Lord, that even though there are trials in this world and it seems they will intensify, even as the devil is limited to a certain extent in the church age, and even as we look to this time that where we know it will get worse, much worse, with deception and trials, Lord, we know that You are faithful. So we look to You for the victory. We look to what You've given us in Christ through the cross and the resurrection and salvation. We look to Your final salvation when You return. And we thank You. We pray You'll use us now. And Lord, as we look to You and walk with You, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.